And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
One of the significant events that is recorded upon the pages of inspiration is the result of the work of God in as He attempts and as He does continue in bringing about the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus that the Apostle Paul mentioned in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. One of these significant events is recorded in the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. And I want you to be turning there if you would. This, of course, relates to the situation wherein Moses, after fleeing for his life at the age of about 40 years, and being in the wilderness some 40 years, and then at the age of 80, under the direction of God, he goes back and he confronts Pharaoh relative to God's desire to let my people go. You remember, do you not, that there are some plagues that God brings upon the children or upon the people of Egypt in order to, well, convince them, to convince this particular man that he ought to allow the children of Israel to go out of the land of Egypt to that which God had selected. And the interesting thing that as I read these, and I think Brother Turner brought out an excellent point, that every one of these plagues is in one way or another directed towards some of the gods, the deities that the Egyptians worship. But notice the various things that have transpired. And I want to notice the response that Pharaoh gives to these various things. In chapter 7, in verse 23, after the water was changed to blood, the Bible says the magicians did the same, and Pharaoh did not respond. Then next, in chapter 8, verse number 8, there were the frogs that were brought upon them. The Bible says that the magicians did the same, and Pharaoh responds, "I will let the people go that they may sacrifice unto the Lord." The third plague was the lice. Chapter 8 and verse number 19. Here the magicians could not do this. They could not, as I like to say, fake their way through. But there was no response from the leader of the people. The next plague is the flies. Chapter 8 and verse number 25. Pharaoh says, "Go and sacrifice unto your Lord or unto your God in the land." But then he says, "Only ye shall go not very far away." Verse 28. The next two plagues, the Marion and the boils, there is no response. The seventh plague, the hail, in chapter 9, in verse 28, Pharaoh says, "I will let you go." Then God, through Moses, threatens with locusts. Pharaoh responds in chapter 10, verse 11, "Go now, ye that are men." Then the locusts come, there's no response, and then the darkness in chapter 10 and verse 34. Here Pharaoh says, "Let your flocks and your herds be stayed." I want you to turn over and read with me in that particular passage a very interesting statement that falls from the lips of Moses on this occasion. In this verse 24, 25, and 26, Pharaoh simply says, "Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. I'm going to let you go, but you got to leave. You have to leave your flocks and your herds here." Notice verse 25. Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to offer the Lord our God, and we know not whither we must serve the Lord until we come hither." Did you pick up on what Moses said? You remember Pharaoh said, "Well, you can go, but I want you to leave your herds and your flocks." And Moses says, "We're not going to leave anything, so much as a hoof is going to be left behind." Did you pick up on what Pharaoh is wanting to do? Well, he sees that he cannot combat the God of Israel, and so he begins to extending the, I call it the peace pipe. He begins to make various offers. He wants Moses to compromise. Let's go over these very hurriedly. If you would, let's keep this thought in mind. In chapter 8, verse 28, he said, okay, you can go, but don't go very far. In chapter 10, verse 11, he says, okay, I'll let you go, but only the men. And then if you look at the passage that we're considering, Pharaoh was willing to let the children of Israel go, but he said, I want your herds and your flocks to stay. Now, there was a reason for that. And he understood that if they did go and they did offer unto their God, that certainly they would return. You see, he is wanting to compromise. Now, Webster defines compromise as a settlement in which both sides give up something or some demands or make some concessions. Now, I want you to listen to this, folks, because this is imperative. Satan does not compromise. It is a unilateral situation. When Satan approaches us, however he approaches us, through his minions, through the temptations that come our way, many times he encourages us to compromise. But we need to understand the compromise is only one way. In other words, if Satan were to tempt me to get drunk, and he were to tell me, now Tom, if you'll do that, I'm not going to bother you anymore. Why should I believe him, young people? He's a liar and the father of it, John 8, 44. And so why should I believe that he is willing to give up anything? I need to understand that Satan is a liar, he is a deceiver, and that when he offers these various situations where he wants us to compromise, he is not going to compromise. It's a unilateral situation. If anybody gives up anything, it's me, it's you. And that's what he is wanting here. Oh, I like what Moses said. He said, there's not going to be a hoof left behind. So many times when Satan tempts us, we are asked to look at the very things. He says, well, let's talk about it. Let's consider it. Is it really wrong to take that one drink? He is asking them, is it really all that important? Is it really that bad? Don't you understand that if you will compromise just a little bit, that you're going to be built up in the eyes of your contemporaries? We need to understand that when Satan tempts us, we need to be exactly like Moses. There's not going to be a hoof that is left behind. I'm not going to compromise. I want to look at some instances upon the pages of inspiration where people made compromises and look at the ultimate results. There is a man that is recorded in the book of Numbers by the name of Balaam. You remember the children of Israel were passing out of the land of Egypt, going toward the promised land, and in the wanderings. You remember that the king of Moab, a man by the name of Balak, he went to Balaam and he said, I want you to come and to curse the people of Israel, the people that have come out of Egypt. You remember that God had told Balaam, or did tell Balaam, no, I'm not going to let you curse these people. Do you remember what Balaam did? He didn't like the answer. And he kept going back. Notice, if you would, the thoughts that are presented by inspiration by the Apostle Peter. Speaking of those wicked individuals, those false teachers, he said, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Friends, do we not understand what Balaam did? He kept going back. He says, God, are you sure that's the answer that you want? Of course, he would say, well, I'm going to inquire of God once again. No, my friends, he wasn't concerned about what God said. He had an answer that he wanted, and he was going to continue until he received that answer. You see, he compromised. He was not content with Almighty God. The Bible tells us, in 2 Chronicles, as well as in the book of 1 Kings, that there is the fourth king of the divided nation, Judah. And you remember that fourth king was Jehoshaphat. There is an interesting event in the life of Jehoshaphat that had a tremendous influence upon the nation of Judah in succeeding generations. Jehoshaphat went up and he met with Ahab. And there was evidently an arrangement made where the son of Jehoshaphat, by the name of Jehoram, would marry Athaliah, who was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Well, after a few years transpired, you remember that Jehoram died, and his son, who was a grandson of Ahab and Jezebel, became the leader of the nation, the king of Judah. But then Jehu, who was a man of the northern tribe, came down and he killed this king. And the Bible tells us that when Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who was the mother of Ahaziah, when she saw that her son was killed, that he was not a king, that the Bible says that she went and she killed all the seed royal, and she became the queen of Judah for 7 years. Do you know what it means when it says she killed the seed royal? She put to death her grandsons. That's what it means. You see what compromise will do? Now, the Bible tells us that God, through one of His prophets, in fact, a man by the name of Jehu, in 2 Chronicles 19:2, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee before the Lord." Friends, think about that. What did he do? It is thought at that good meeting, or that great meeting that Jehoshaphat had with this wicked king from the north, that it is at this time that this arrangement was made where the king of Jehoshaphat would marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. You look in the Bible and you find concerning Ahaziah, his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. No wonder she is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And for 7 years, she ruled as not king, but queen of Judah, the southern tribe. That's what compromise does for you. Well, there's another event that I want to draw your attention to very hurriedly. You remember a man by the name of Demas? In 2 Timothy 4:10, the Apostle Paul says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Possibly. Here is a man who was his companion. Here is a man who was in Rome with Paul when he was in jail. Look at the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. He's there at least 2 years. But you go over to the book of Colossians, of which was written while Paul was in the jail at Rome, corresponding with the closing verses of Acts. And in chapter 4 of the Colossian epistle, verse 14, he includes Demas in the salutation. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." In Philemon, a companion epistle, verse 24, notice, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." What happened to Demas? Keep in mind, please, that he was in the salutation of two of the epistles that the great apostle to the Gentiles wrote. He was included. In one passage, he is referred to as a fellow laborer. What happened? Later, years later, or a few years later, the Apostle Paul could write and say, "Demas hath forsaken me." Where did he make the first step? Where did he compromise the first time? Where did he refuse to say, as Moses did, "There shall not a hoof be left behind"? There had to be some point where Demas compromised the first time. When one departs from the faith, it is a process. It is something that begins rather small, and then it proceeds. And finally, in the life of Demas, an inspired apostle could say, "He has forsaken me, having loved this present world." What happened? He should have said, and always said, "There shall not be a hoof left behind." But let's look at others. You know, the Bible has some great examples. Daniel. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came for the first time and he took captive certain amount of the Jewish people, of those up in or down in Jerusalem, and he carried him off into the country of Babylon. And the Bible tells us of this group that was carried away, there was four, Daniel and his three companions. And evidently, it's very possible that Daniel was of the royal blood. That's possible. But he carried him in because they were well favored. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse number 5, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that the end thereof they might stand before the king." But Daniel, he had the attitude as did Moses. There's not going to be a hook left behind. I'm not compromising. And so he talked to the eunuch that was over them. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Thereof he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And you remember many years later, when Daniel ended up in the lion's den. Now many times we look at this and we say, Daniel was a young boy. No, Daniel was an old man. He had already lived the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. This was when the Persians were the rulers. They had already defeated Babylon. And you remember what some of these enemies of Daniel said? They said, "We got to get him. And there's only one way that we can get to Daniel. It's got to be in his relationship to his God." They knew what kind of man Daniel was. That's the way we ought to be. And you remember the rest of the story. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and verses following, the Apostle Paul begins to list the various things that he has suffered for the cause of Christ. He says, "Five times received I of the Jews 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods." He'd beaten by his Jewish brethren. The rods was the Roman punishment. And he begins to enumerate the things that he suffered. Do you know where, chronologically speaking, Paul is at the time that he has already suffered these things? If you were to go to the book of Acts and drive down a pen and say, "Now this is where Paul was when he wrote the 2 Corinthian epistle," where would you go? Acts 20. Because he leaves Ephesus, he's going over into Macedonia. And there he comes to Troas. We find this from the 2 Corinthian epistle. "And a great and effectual door was opened, but he was concerned." He had written the 1 Corinthian epistle. My friends, he had spanked the Corinthians for the sin in the congregation. And Paul, as you read the 2 Corinthian epistle, the basic thought is this: how are they going to accept it? And so he goes to Troas, a great and effectual Lord. But he says there was greater concerns. He goes over into Macedonia. He meets the people that had carried the 1 Corinthian epistle down there. And he is overcome with joy about how the Corinthians had received his letter. But it is at this time that Paul could write, at that time. Now this is not considering the other things that's going to happen. "Five times received I of the Jews 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. A night and a day I have been in the deep." And he goes on and talk about the various perils in cities, in the countries, of my own countrymen, of my brethren. Paul said, "I've already suffered this, and the book of Acts is not through yet." Paul never did say, "Okay, we'll leave one hoof behind." He was a man of principle. But let's hurry on. There are many areas where Satan wants us to compromise in the belief and the authority of the Bible. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all or every good work." Now, that passage is either true or it's false. And if it's true, then it means the Scriptures are the only authority that we have. That being the case, how do we treat them? Well, I know how many people like to treat them. Because they continually have these new translations, these new versions come out of the... Not only the era that these versions that they contain, but have you ever thought about this? What would you think about a lawyer who could write an official document, and a people, various peoples throughout the world, could take that official document and they could translate it 400 different ways? What do you think the people think of the God who is the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who could give us something that can be translated so many different ways? Friends, I'm here to tell you that the new versions and those that are sweeping the market are some of the reason why we have agnosticism and atheism in the world today. People are logically thinking, if God gave us that and it can be translated so many different ways, it has no validity. Why do we look at the Word of God like that? Oh no, my friend. The Bible is the authority, and it is the inspired Scriptures that God has given unto us, and it is our guide. We need to think very carefully about these new versions, because they're nothing more than perversions. But I want to go on. I want to notice some other things very hurriedly relative to areas that Satan wants us to compromise as we enter this. The intellectual fads of the day, science versus evolution. Now, some of you are going to say, well, now, Tom, that's not right. Yes, science, because you see, science literally means knowledge, that which we know. And then there's evolution. Those who say that man evolved from a lower form of life. You know, there's some questions that evolutionists cannot answer. One of these is, how do we account for the first man? There's only two ways in the evolutionary hypothesis that we can account for the first man. It is a living animal, an ape, or whatever they want to call it, who in the processes of life, as he's walking along one day, he picks up his right foot and he puts it down, and the left one and the right one, and he is a monkey, he is a monkey, he is a monkey, he is a man. Or, an ape gave birth to a human. That's the only two possibilities in the evolutionary scheme. And they can't answer it. Well, Bible believers can answer it because it's clear. The second thing they cannot answer, how do you account for design without a designer? Do you think this microphone and the attendant amplification system, do you think it just happened? Do you think this podium grew like it is right now on a tree? No. Design demands a designer. Unless I want to say design exists by accident. And as Brother Wallace used to say, anybody that can see between two telephone poles knows that's not the case. They can't answer these questions, folks. I propose for your consideration the Bible is right when it says that we are a result of the divine creation. What about promiscuity? You know, Satan is wanting us to compromise. He wants us to begin, leave one hoof. That's all I want. Just a toenail off of that old cow. That's all I want. Just one hoof. Because you see, he's got his foot in the door. Promiscuity. Society in America today, in many respects, is in a quandary. Because of the philosophical viewpoint of which people approach the idea of relationships, man and woman. You know, many people today have the basic idea, we're nothing but a glorified animal, so why not act like one? And they're doing it. And it is the fact, my friends, that promiscuity is running our society. We need to understand that these things are that which is contrary to the will of God. Isn't it interesting? If there's a man and a woman over here who does not even believe in God, and they have a happy, successful home, now I'm not talking about living a promiscuous life, I'm just talking about what you would say, well, they've got a good marriage. Isn't it interesting that they, whether they know it or not, are following the principles of the Bible? Promiscuity would tell our young people that anything is right, as long as you think it's right. And anything that you want to do, as long as you think that it is acceptable, that God ought to be pleased with, He's going to be pleased with. Who are your father and mother? They're just old fuddy-duds. They're old sticks in the mud. And they talk about these values that they used to live by, and they really mean nothing. Mothers and fathers, listen to me. Your young people are being taught this. Either by direct reference from the wherever, from the high school or the college, or from the very associations that they have. You don't believe that, you look at TV. You go look at some of the popular shows today. I don't even know what they are. I don't watch them. Folks, if it wasn't for the History Channel and John Wayne movies, I wouldn't even watch TV. I'll just be honest with you. There's nothing out there. It's crud. It's filth. And yet they portray this as being that which is the commonly accepted. I'd die without hesitation. One man, one woman, for life. That's God's plan. That's not about it. That's it. Modest apparel. Society says that when the sun stays up longer, the clothes come off. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, set it forth very clear, very plain, and it's hard to misunderstand. He says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves with modest apparel. And then we have this wise statement. Well, what's modest? You telling me that you can't determine what's modest and immodest? What about abortion? I think I know the position of this congregation on abortion. I don't have to question where they all stand on that. I know that. But my friends, this is the going thing. This is the acceptable thing in the world today. Abortion. Would you consider this, please? Abortion is simply a legalized means of birth control. And that's all it is. I'm convinced the Bible teaches that when conception takes place, there is life. Oh, as man sees it, that's not really a baby right now. But in God's sight, it is a life. And it is a human being being formed. And when that life is snuffed out, listen to me, please. It's murder. Period. That's it. Nothing else can be said. You're taking the life of the innocent. Alcohol. Alcoholic beverages. You know, but I wish man was as open in their thinking relative to alcohol and its destructive power as they were to cigarettes. I wish they were as consistent. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and following, the Apostle Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What's this? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now some people say, well, Paul is saying just to drink, but drink moderately. You see, it's wrong when it's excess. No, that's not what he's saying. If you take that word excess and underline it and go over to Titus chapter 1 where Paul is giving the qualifications of an elder, he is to have children not guilty of riot. There's the same Greek word. And what Paul is actually saying, be not drunk with wine, wherein is the sin of riot. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about moderation. He's talking about sin. Paul says, be not drunk. I'm convinced that when a person takes one drink, they are one drink drunk. They have already violated Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. But our young people are being bombarded in this. Give just a little bit. Don't be too strict. Leave a hoof behind. It's not that important. No, it is important. I'm going to close with this thought. I could go on about homosexuality, lesbianism, and so on. There's so many things that I'd like to say. I want to refer you again to Demas. Are you aware of the fact, and I know that you are, that if Demas died in the state the Apostle Paul left him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me. Friends, you are aware of the fact Demas will be lost eternally. And that's sad. Demas, where did it begin? What was it, Demas, where you left the first hoof behind?